Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and find that fourth chapter of Jonah again. And as you're doing that, I'm going to clarify something. I misspoke last week and made an error, and I want to make sure that if you were confused, that not anymore. Like I was. It wasn't something I said about the Bible. It was two illustrations that I used. And I used the illustrations fine, and they were accurate about what they were illustrating and so forth. But what happened was I somehow, in the telling of them, wove the two illustrations together when they should have been separate ones. So I told them, on the one hand, an illustration about the moral condition and depravity of America just after the American Revolution, which is true and accurate, and that was illustrating Nineveh and its sin, and that God could indeed take a people like that and do a new work and revive them to follow the Lord. I used another illustration to talk about Jonathan Edwards and the great legacy that God had brought through just one person who had returned to the Lord, and the tremendous legacy that came from his life. That was true, that was accurate, it was an illustration of what God can do through any of us if we'll turn, and he can do more than we ask him. And what I did was, somehow in the telling of, I got them together so that Jonathan Edwards was the way out of the moral problem after the American Revolution, which was really hard for him to do because he was dead. So, I was in error, and I don't want there to be any confusion. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, look at your neighbor and go, because now I've confused everybody last week and this week, and it's perfect. No, I want to be about truth, so I want to make sure that gets out. We are in the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah, the final study of these studies in Jonah. So I want us to review a little bit, and I want you to look up at the screen. We're going to review by this.
Jonah.
To chapter 3, into chapter 3, you've got Jonah called by God to go to Nineveh, preach a judgment against them. He doesn't want to. He runs away, gets out on the Mediterranean Sea. God sends a storm. The storm is going to bring the boat down. The sailors toss him overboard at Jonah's command. The fish swallows him up, takes him, spits him up on dry land. He obeys the Lord finally, goes to Nineveh, preaches, and they believe in the Lord, and an amazing revival takes place. That's the story of Jonah that most of us know. And that takes us up through the third chapter of the book of Jonah. Now, the end of Jonah chapter 3 would be a perfect place to seal up the book and say, that will be all today. Thank you very much. We'll see you next week. But there is a fourth chapter. There's a fourth chapter that makes this story not so neatly tied up and so beautiful in its ending. And you know, I would, for one, if I'd been given a vote, voted into chapter 3. But I didn't get a vote, and neither did you. There's a fourth chapter, a disquieting chapter that disturbs us. And as we come to that fourth chapter, we're left asking the question, what's wrong with this picture? Maybe you're like me, and when you were a little kid and your mom took you to the doctor's office, you sat there among all the other sniffling, whining kids, and you picked up a little magazine called Highlights, and there was a picture kind of like that inside. It said, what's wrong with this picture? And you're supposed to look in the picture, and if you notice, there's a woman's high heel shoe on the dog's nose, and there's a bell built into the violin, and on and on. And so you look and you say, it looks coherent enough, but there's some things wrong with this picture. As we come to the fourth chapter of Jonah, we're forced to look at Jonah, and we're forced to look at ourselves and ask, what's wrong with this picture? There's something not right here. How does this look as we hold up our lives to Jonah's life as it's compared to God's heart? How much is my heart like God's heart? That's the question chapter 4 ought to elicit from us. Jonah had been doing the work of God, but he'd been doing it, we now discover in the fourth chapter, from a poisoned purpose. He had been doing the will of God, the work of God, after his rebellion, and he turned and he went to Nineveh and he preached just like God told him to do. But now we discover that something inside was wrong, even though on the outside he'd done the right things. And I want you to notice with me this morning, I have Jonah chapter 4, the components that make for a poisoned purpose. The first is poisoned emotions, and that's where the fourth chapter opens. It says in verse 1, Jonah was greatly... Well, actually, I didn't read that correctly. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Why? Why the change? Why this adversity? Why? What's the contrast implied by the word but? Well, chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah had preached. The people believed. They turned to God. And it said, when God saw that how they had turned from the evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Question. How can a prophet of God come to the place where the repentance of the people to whom he's preached about God makes him angry? It's a reminder that it's more than possible to carry out the mission of God from a heart that is completely out of touch with the heart of God. In the New Testament, you may know the story in Philippians. Paul's in jail. He's writing a letter. People are worried. What are we going to do? The great apostle, the great church planter is in jail. What's going to come of him? What's going to come of the gospel's advance? How's the gospel going to be preached? And he writes, he says, don't worry about it. There's lots of people preaching the gospel. And he says, yes, it's true that some people preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. In other words, lots of people are preaching Jesus. Now, true, they may be doing it from inward motives that are not in conformity to God's heart, but they're still preaching Jesus. That's what Jonah had been doing. He went and he preached the message God told him to preach, but he wasn't at all happy about it. And he didn't particularly believe it ought to be true. Now, some of you are doing the will of God, and you're none too happy about it. Some of you are honoring your wedding vows. But you're doing it out of a heart that's so bitter and angry. At your spouse, at God for making it this way. Some of you are serving in a ministry. Maybe served in that ministry a very long time. You're doing the things of God, and that's good. But you've grown bitter. You've grown angry. Does anybody ever notice? Does this make any difference? Why doesn't anybody ever thank me? Why are they doing this? Why don't they do that? Why do they have to change that? It's very possible to do the will of God outwardly from a poisoned heart, poisoned emotions. Literally, in verse 1, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Now, I show you that because there's something going on in the text here that we need to see to get the point of what is being said. But we can't really see it that well in English. So let me point it out to you. He says this: it was evil to Jonah. Their repentance and God's compassion on the people was an evil to Jonah, a great evil. Exact same Hebrew word for evil that we find up in chapter 3, verse 8, where the king of Nineveh issued a decree and said that everybody is going to give up their evil ways. Same word, evil ways. There it means moral evil. And like a lot of words in a lot of languages, it has different nuances of meaning. There it's talking about the moral evil of rebellion and disobedience and sin before God. Everybody should give that up, said the king of Nineveh. And they did. So that in verse 10 of chapter 3, God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, their moral evil, and He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction, literally, did not bring upon them the evil He had threatened. You say, well, God's not guilty of moral evil. No, He's not. But the breadth of the word of meaning, words meaning in Hebrew, can encompass moral evil, which was true of the Ninevites, and calamity or destruction or hardship, which God withdrew from the Ninevites because they repented. But in the very next verse, it says that Jonah looked on God's favor and grace, the withdrawing of his evil, judgment if you will, from the people of Nineveh because they repented of their evil, and Jonah found it to be evil, a great evil in his heart. You say, what's that all about? Well, it's just this. That Jonah is standing back now watching God, watching the Ninevites, seeing what takes place and saying, God, you're wrong. That's evil of you to do that. It's evil of you to not bring the judgment on them. It's evil of you to be compassionate toward them. Here's the prophet of God, saved by God, graced by God, sent by God, empowered by God, used of God, standing back and saying, God, you're wrong. And I think Isaiah would be appropriate here when he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who call light darkness and darkness light, and bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Now, the woe, the judgment, the looming destruction is coming back on the prophet's head. He's put himself in a bad place by his poisoned emotions. You say, why so angry, Jonah? Well, to discover why his emotions are poisoned, I think we need to go beyond that and examine his poisoned reasoning. His poisoned reasoning. Our emotions are not simply things that come out of our emotions. Our emotions are not simply things that come out of our experiences. They're not just feelings that arise because stuff happens to us. Emotions arise because of how we think about what happens to us. How we view, how we reason and cogitate about the things that transpire in our lives. That's where the emotions come from. And so we have to stop and we have to look at Jonah's mind, his heart, his reasoning. Why is he feeling these feelings? Because he's thinking a certain way. And Jonah tips his hand as to what he's been thinking all along in verse 2. It says, he prayed to the Lord. And Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? He's going all the way back to the original call and he fled away and he didn't want to go. And he says, I want to tell you what I was thinking from the very beginning. I had it right, God. Aha! I caught you. You're exactly what I thought you'd be. Isn't this what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew, there's the word, knew. It's about his reasoning, his thinking. That you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah was not willing for the people of Nineveh to enjoy the grace of God that he himself experienced and received from God. Jonah rebelled against God, chapter 1. Jonah received grace from God, chapter 2. Jonah preaches judgment to the people of Nineveh, chapter 3. They repent, and God extends grace to them too. And Jonah just can't get over it. When the Ninevites were in rebellion against God, he didn't want them to know the grace of God. You say, well, how could one so blessed, why would somebody who tasted the grace of God feel like that and think like that? Very simply because he thought their sins were worse than his. And I need to tell you that that's blind, it's short-sighted, it's arrogant, yes, but it's also a common disease found among religious folk. Wherein we make a mental list in our head of all the really bad sins, custom made for our thinking, and interestingly, it never quite encroaches on the sins we struggle with. But those are really bad sins in mine. Well, you know, I'm struggling. So that, we have somebody who's just denounces lust and sexual sin, and yet doesn't think twice about their gluttony and sloth. You have somebody who deplores people with addiction. What's the matter with them? Can't they just get themselves together? What's the matter with those people? But they never think twice about the stream of vile language coming out of their mouth. Very conveniently, we craft our list of really bad sins to exclude the ones we commit. And Jonah thought the Ninevites were less deserving of God's grace than he was. He noticed the problem. He knew it. Verse 2, he knew about it. He was thinking about it. And what he concluded was, you, God, are gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, one who relents from sending calamity. In saying that, he's being a very good Israelite. He's revealing that he knows his Bible. He's quoting right out of Exodus chapter 34. Where God met Moses on Mount Sinai to give him the second set of tablets with the Ten Commandments on it, and God said to Moses at that time, I am a God who is gracious and compassionate, I am a God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who relents from sending clay. That's exact. God made a self-revelation to Moses, and it became kind of the one of the stock confessions of an Israelite when they were being checked about whether they believed the right things about God. They would, on the one hand, they would say, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And right next to it, they would say, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, relenting from sinning calamity. They were just things that you knew as an Israelite. In fact, you'll find that phrasing there all throughout the Old Testament, numerous times, and you probably have as you've read your Old Testament. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that. It wasn't that Jonah was wrong about who God was. It's that Jonah didn't want to share that heart with God. He didn't want God to be gracious to people different than him. He didn't want to share God's heart. And isn't that the great frustration of life? You get into a relationship, you get in a situation in some working environment, and you don't see eye to eye with the one you're working with and living with and must relate to, and you end up in this great struggle because you don't share a common reasoning, understanding, thinking. It's like the creature from Dr. Doolittle, the push me, pull you. Remember? Kind of got the two halves of the animal look like two front ends of a llama or something. It's a push me, pull you. Why is it a push me, pull you? Because if you both try to push, you both try to pull, it doesn't work. If you got an independent mind, it'll never happen. Some of you are living in relationships like that, like now, husbands and wives. Absolutely, in a push me, pull you marriage. I mean, couldn't be more opposite in your thinking. Some of you are working in environments like that. Some of you are doing ministry with people where you feel like that's true. See, the point is that we can't push God into thinking like we do, and we can't pull Him into our agendas. In our relationship with God and in service to Him, all of the adjustments are on our side. All of the adjustments are on our side. Conforming our hearts, our minds to His will, His thinking. Perhaps that's the source of some of your poisoned emotions. Because God's just not getting with the program like you'd like Him to. I want you to notice how deeply Jonah had become entrenched and committed to this way of thinking. It says in verse 3, Jonah said, Now, O Lord, take my life away. For it's better for me to die than to live. Over my dead body, as Leslie Allen says in his commentary. We are going to have ministry work like this. We're going to have grace. You're going to use it over my dead body. I don't want any part of it, God. Just get me out of here. Now, when he prays that prayer, verse 3, again, he's being very scriptural. And with intent, I think, it's echoing the prayer of Elijah prayed in 1 Kings chapter 19. When Elijah kind of came to the end of himself, Elijah had been battling for the glory of the Lord against idolatry and wickedness in the land of Israel. And he had wanted so much for the glory of the Lord to be known and to be honored. And he wanted so much for people to turn away from their idols that when it seemed nothing was happening, when it seemed it was getting nowhere, he came to the end of himself and he just, it was like, God, take my life. It was misguided. But there was something at least perhaps noble about Elijah's prayer. But there's nothing noble in Jonah's prayer or way of thinking here. God answered Jonah's prayer with a question. He often does that, you know. He answered with a question. It's actually the first of three questions God's going to put to Jonah in this fourth chapter. And in this, God wanted to continue to extend His grace to a very ungracious man. So verse 4, it says, The Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Have you any right to be? Probably even better, are you right to be angry? Are you right to be angry, Jonah? Are you sure this is a righteous indignation you're experiencing? Have you any right to be angry? Some of you are angry with God. It's poisoned your thinking. It's poisoned your emotions. It's ruining your heart. Sometimes we get angry with God because He hasn't behaved as advertised, or we think He hasn't behaved as advertised. And usually our questions in those cases have some kind of beginning like, why didn't God... Why didn't God stop my father from whatever? Why didn't God make my wife whatever? You fill in the blanks. Because it seems God hasn't done what we think God would do. But there are others who are angry with God because God has been exactly what they expected Him to be. And they're angry about it. They know He's a God of grace. They know that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to bear the sin of humanity, theirs and others, and to forgive them and offer life and grace. And they know that, and they're angry. And they think, how could God expect me to extend grace to the one who abused me when I was 7? I want no part of it. I'd rather die. How do you expect me to offer grace to the man who went out and drank himself blind and drove a car and killed my mother? You want me to be like that? God, fine, just kill me now. There's people wandering around in our midst right now with that struggle. That was Jonah's struggle. And God asks us, as He asks him, are you right to be angry? And you notice Jonah's answer? Look at your Bible. You notice what Jonah's answer is to the question? There isn't one. Because there's no answer to give unless you're willing to humble yourself and confess you've been wrong. And Jonah has absolutely no intent of doing that. His thinking's been exposed, it's been found wanting, and Jonah has no intention of abandoning it. To answer the question would require admitting that God is correct and that I am wrong. And in that anger, Jonah wasn't ready to do it. But poison thinking in turn poisons more than just our emotions. It also poisons our values. So we end up with poisoned values. Instead of giving an answer to God's question, we find in verse 5 that Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city where he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. And I think Jonah probably thought, well, you know, God changed his mind before. He said he was going to judge Nineveh, and then he changed his mind. He didn't judge Nineveh when they repented. So maybe now that he's heard my side of the story, God will change his mind and he will torch Nineveh. So I went outside, found a place, east side of town, up on a big hill probably, looking down on the city. I'm just going to wait it out and see what's going to happen. It says he made himself a shelter. Same expression, interestingly, that's used to describe the Israelites when they would observe the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to commemorate their travel through the wilderness for 40 years. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd go out and they'd lop off the limbs, leafy limbs of trees and so forth. And they would make themselves little lean-to shelters of these things and live in those during the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jonah goes outside of town and he cuts down some leafy branches, makes a lean-to, some kind of shelter thing, something, you know, probably not terribly thick or lush or well-crafted, but it's something at least to keep the sun off his head. And he needed to do that because the mean temperature during the summertime there is 110 degrees. So it was hot and it was going to get hotter, though he didn't know it. But as he sat there, he found that while God didn't send a judgment, He did send an FTD delivery man with an object lesson. In verse 6 it says, then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. That word, he provided, very important word in the book of Jonah. It unlocks a lot of the theology of God in this book. Four times it's used in the book of Jonah. It's used first in chapter 1, verse 17, where it said, God provided a great fish. So the word has the idea of a point. It's a sovereign, it's a description of a sovereign act of a sovereign God, calling whatever and wherever He wants in His creation for something to serve His purposes. He appointed or provided a great fish in chapter 1, verse 17. Now, here, He provides or appoints a vine, verse 6, and a worm, verse 7, and an east wind, verse 8. God is being the sovereign God He is to teach His ungracious prophet a lesson about grace to win his heart. And like the fish was a miracle fish in a miracle place at a miracle time for a miracle purpose, I think probably this plant was as well. Don't get hung up on trying to identify the plant when it's scientific botanical classifications. It was God doing a God thing because He had a plan He wanted to work out in Jonah's life. And a lesson to teach us. Now, why did God send the FTD man with the plan? It says it was, watch this very carefully now, verse 6, it was to ease his discomfort, literally to ease his evil. Same word. To ease his evil. You say, what was moral evil about? It was not moral evil. It can be used in that way. But it was his calamity, the thing that came upon him. It was a painful, hurtful thing. It was an evil to him that he was suffering so under that sun. Same word used of the moral evil of the Ninevites. Same word used of the calamity and judgment God wanted to send upon him. Same word used to describe his emotions when he didn't like what God was doing with the Ninevites. And now it's compounding. And how does God deal with His ungracious prophet? He extends more grace. You say, well, that's not a good plan. The guy's eating grace like it's candy and he's not giving thanks at all. Yeah, sound familiar? Sound like anything we ever do? Gimme, 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 gimme. And then completely ungracious in our hearts. I mean, didn't God deal with us according to Romans 2:4, saying it is the kindness of God that draws us to repentance? So He graces His prophet again with a plant. He didn't need to give him a plant, but He gave him a plant. And He did it to ease his evil, his discomfort. And what's Jonah's response? In verse 6, Jonah was very happy about the vine. We're doing it, God. Now we're on the right track here. You're seeing things my way. It's the only time we find Jonah happy about anything. Whole book. And literally, he rejoiced with a great joy. But sadly, it was a selfish joy. So here's Jonah, having angrily stormed out of God's presence, gone outside of town, waited for God to repent of his evil ways and rain down an evil judgment on the evil Ninevites while he's rejoicing over the gracious gift of a plant that rescues him from the heat of the sun falling on his head from above. Something's wrong here. Something is seriously amiss with Jonah's values. What God has called good, the repentance of the Ninevites, Jonah has called evil. And what God has called evil, that is, what Jonah has called evil, the extending of his compassion, God has called good. He's so confused that he can't even see the embarrassing inconsistency of his value system relating to himself and other people when it comes to the grace of God. His values are so poisoned that he couldn't see the point of the object lesson God was working out in his midst. So verse 7, it says, but at the dawn of the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. There was a second, or actually a third appointment, a divine sovereign act. God gave the plan. Now He sends a worm. And there's something in the Hebrew word that really indicates a teeny tiny little parasitic worm of some kind. You know, He's done the great fish in chapter 1, verse 17. Now He can command the littlest thing to do His will as well. And He sends it and it eats the plant and it withers and it dies. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. He said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Jonah's back to his prayer to die. And again, he's trying to echo Elijah's prayer. And it struck me, it's kind of like, you remember some years ago, the vice presidential debate that was going on, Lloyd Benson, I think it was, and Dan Quayle. And Dan Quayle had made some comment about something, comparing himself in something to something John F. Kennedy had done or said or something or other. And Lloyd Benson looked in the camera and said, "Sir, you are no Jack Kennedy." And Dan Quayle was speechless and the whole country went, "Ooh." That hurt. Well, there's a sense in which I think as we read this and we hear Jonah's prayer again, that we're almost drawn to say, "Yes, Jonah, but you are no Elijah. You're not concerned about the glory of God. You're not distressed over idolatry. You're selfish, ungracious, religious bigot. You're no Elijah." And you know, I don't know, I can't remember who said it, but somebody once said that there is no stench so foul as the smell of goodness gone bad. You know, too many times, religious folks, we think, "Oh, those sins are so bad," and we excuse our own sins. But God says, "There is nothing that is more odious to me than the stench that arises from grace, lives graced with my mercy and compassion, and that then turn it inwardly and selfishly use it to their own ends." That's where Jonah was. While we see the irony in it all, Jonah doesn't see any of it. Something is terribly amiss in the value system that says God should be gracious to me, but He should not be gracious to you. God should forgive my sins, but He should not forgive your sins. When Jesus died on the cross for sins, He was thinking of people like me, not like people like you. There's something wrong with that value system. Calls evil good and good evil. And it draws the woe of God upon the person. Thinking about a story I read about a pastor who wanted to make a point to his congregation about the nature of this kind of religious prejudice. And so, one Sunday morning, he announced that they were going to have a children's sermon. And so he called for all the blonde-haired children to come forward and to be seated on his right on the platform. So all the blonde-haired children scramble out of the pews, all the parents and their mothers are straightening clothes and smoothing hair down, and the kids come up and get this place seated. They're all eagerly looking on. The pastor pulls out a great big bag of M&Ms. And he begins to give M&Ms to all of the children with blonde hair that are seated there on his right. And then he turns and he says, "Now I want all the other children to come and join me, and I want you to be seated on my left." So they scramble over the pews, over parents, they get out and they come up here and they get their place and they're seated. And they have eager eyes and they're anticipating, their mouths are already salivating. But the pastor announces, "There will be no M&Ms for you. There will be no M&Ms for the non-blonde-haired children." And there's this really awkward pause. And you see the disappointment and hurt wash over the face of those kids. And you see a couple of fathers straighten their spine in the back like, "I'm going to wring the guy's neck as soon as he says amen." And when it seems like it's all kind of gotten to its climactic point, the pastor asks the question, "Is there anybody who sees anything wrong with what's just transpired here?" And a little blonde-haired girl throws her hand up in the air and says, "Yes, I do." And he says, "Good, what is it?" He says, "I've got two M&Ms here, and this girl got three." Value systems that take grace, expect grace, gobble grace down like it's candy, and complain when there's not more of it or it's given to somebody else. Something poisoned about that. Something bad in the M&Ms. Well, poisoned reasoning leads to poisoned emotions and poisoned values, and ultimately it issues in a poisoned purpose. God had put a question to Jonah, and he had not yet received an answer, so he went to work to extract an answer from his prophet. And so in verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Basically the same question he asked in verse 4, only he's made it a little more specific to the object lesson so that he might expose Jonah's heart, not just about the plant, but about the people of Nineveh. Are you right in your anger about the vine? And now Jonah's mad enough that he actually answers. He goes on. He says, "I do. Do I have a right to be angry? I do. I am angry enough to die," Jonah tells God. And that's about the place where in our reading we ought to pause, and there ought to be kind of a collective gasp come over us, a lot of wide eyes. Because you think, this will be the point where the axe falls now. This will be the point where God says, "Off with his head!" I mean, the arrogance of a servant to his master like that. But instead of the axe falling, we find another question being asked. And he works his way up to it, beginning in verse 10. "But the Lord said, 'You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?'" You're worried about a vine. I'm worried about people with eternal souls, Jonah. People who need grace like the grace I extended to you, like the grace God's extended to us through Jesus Christ, who bore our sins, died, and rose again, that we might have life and be free and live in this life with a purpose and with compassion from God and grace in our failings and the hope of eternal life. You're worried about a plant. You get all exercised over a vine withering under the blistering heat of the summer sun and wind when you're sitting there longing for me to rain down fire and judgment from heaven on these Ninevites who are people just like you. Something wrong in your inverted values, Jonah. Something wrong with our values. When we, you know, somebody can go out one weekend of the month and labor to save a spotted owl or a beached whale somewhere, and on the other weekends of the month go out and go door to door with literature to make sure we have the right to abort babies as much as we want without objection. What is that? Do we not see the lunacy of that? And I'm sorry if I've just offended. No, I'm not really. I'm sorry you're mad, but my goodness, have we come to this? When we have purposes we're so passionate about that we throw all into, when God says, you're worried about a vine? Let me get this straight. You're worried about a vine when there's people around you with eternal souls just like yours who need grace just like I've given to you, and you're so exercised about this, but you care so little about this? Now, listen, God has a high regard for animals. He has more regard for animals than even the best of us do. And we should have regard for the planet and for the animals. But listen to me. There is nowhere in the Bible, you will find it nowhere in the Bible, where God elevates the planet with its plant and animal life above the value of the people He's created in the image of God with eternal souls. Jonah's poisoned thinking has led to poisoned emotions and poisoned values, resulting in a poisoned purpose. And he's lost complete sight of why he exists, why he was ever given the grace of God in the first place, why God called him to serve Him. And so Jonah's book ends with a question. Not with an answer. With a question. And that bothers us. That's disquieting to us. It's like somebody going to the piano and in a quiet room and plunking out the sweet, clear melody line of a well-known tune, every single note except the last one, and just leaving it hang there. And you think, somebody hit the note! We can't leave it hanging like that. But God leaves it hanging like that. Leaves the question there. Without answer. And it's done on purpose because it's intended to make us question not only Jonah's purpose, it's made designed to make us question our purpose. Should I not be concerned about that great city? It is God's lingering question to Jonah, and it's God's lingering question to us. Should I not be concerned? Friend, you can put any name of any city you want in there, the great cities of the world, the small towns and villages of the world. Should I not be concerned for that city? Should I not be concerned, Jonah, for Buenos Aires? Should I not be concerned, Jonah, for Hong Kong, for Berlin, for Johannesburg? Should I not be concerned for the peoples of these great cities and the rest of the world? And it should be the question that I lift from the page of Scripture and I apply it to myself. Should I not be concerned for these billions around me that don't even know the name of Jesus? Have no opportunity to hear of the love of God expressed and the grace extended to us in Christ when He died for us and rose again and sent His people out with the purpose of making Him known to the world who needs Him before it's too late and they spend an eternity separated from Him? Should I not be concerned? Well, next Sunday begins our Global Outreach Connection, our Missions Conference, as we've called it in the past. And it is that time of year where we focus in a special way on God's purpose and of our part in that purpose. We try to do that all year long, but it's that special week when we trim ourselves and our lives and our schedules and we say, let's come together and let's seek the heart of God. Let's find again the purpose of God. Let's find again clarity from God about my place in that purpose. And do you know God's purpose? Do you know your place in that purpose? Now, it's unique to each of us. God has called us each uniquely to Himself in service and gifted us uniquely. And He has a particular role and part for us to play in that grand purpose of His. That's unique to us. But I can guarantee you that when you find your purpose, it will have two elements in it that are consistent with every single person. It's down the grace of God in Christ. Your place in God's purpose will be about people, and it will be about making sure God's grace bridges to those people. I look a whole lot of different ways, but that's what God's about. And that's what He calls His people to be about. That's why He exposes our hearts and leaves us with the question, should I not be concerned? Let's pray.